Well, last week we looked at 1 Peter 4 verses 1 through 9 and observed some practical implications of biblical Christianity. First of all, biblical Christianity personally identifies with the suffering of Christ. The chapter opens at the very beginning of verse 1. Peter is saying, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." In some sense, in some way, we must consider and even personally embrace Christ's suffering. First of all, we need to recognize that it is Christ's suffering and death that brought us salvation. It is only through the sacrifice of his body and the shedding of his blood that we can come into a relationship with God. But Peter here is saying that we are called to have the same attitude of obedience and faithfulness Christ had when he suffered. Paul says in Philippians that Christ was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His obedience is what is a model for us. In spite of the suffering, the writer of Hebrews says, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross." We need to have a mindset of looking to Jesus, as the writer of Hebrews again says, the author and finisher of our faith. We have to have a mindset of looking to him and engaging whatever suffering or opposition that we might face in this world that is a result of obedience to God. We need to be able to embrace that and follow Christ in his suffering. That's why in Philippians, Paul could say that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. So biblical Christianity personally identifies with the suffering of Christ, and then biblical Christianity recognizes that death itself, physical death, is not the end. 1 Peter 4, right at the end of verse 4, moving into verse 5, Peter observes that as he's writing to these believers, they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You see, God will have the last word, and we need to recognize that. When we walk this earth engaged in the culture around us, just like the believers that Peter was writing to, we might be ostracized, ridiculed, face persecution, but God has the final word. This life is not all there is, and physical death is not the end. God will vindicate those who faithfully follow him. And then third, biblical Christianity is aware of the times. 1 Peter 4 verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded." Why? "For the sake of your prayers." And we talked about that last week. We are living in the last act of God's grand redemptive story. The next major event coming is the return of Christ. An awareness of what is going on and where we are sitting in the scope of all things informs our prayers and helps us to pray more effectively. We shouldn't be like the ostrich with our head in the sand, not knowing what's going on around us. Now, the other side of that is being so engaged in the news that we are distracted from the most important things, and we're throwing up our hands and wondering, oh, how are we going to make it through this? Well, our trust is in God, and knowing what is going on around us informs our prayers and helps us to pray more effectively. Our final point last week was that biblical Christianity functions within community. Christianity is not meant to be an individual sport. God intends for it to flourish within the context of relationship. So Peter says in verse 8, we are to love one another earnestly. The implication is to prefer the other over ourselves, to think of their well-being. He says, love covers over our offense. Peter's not making a theological principle, as we discussed last week. He's not saying that love atones for sin or negates the guilt before God. What he is saying is, where there is love, strife and dissension cannot take root. If we are engaged with one another in relationship, we love one another, we aren't quick to be offended. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt to start. And if there is truly an offense, we'll engage them in a loving way, and the other will respond in a loving way. If it is an environment in which Christ called his disciples to walk in, that is, by love, they will know you are my disciples, Jesus said. If that is demonstrated in the community, love does cover a multitude of sins because we overlook based on love. Peter talks about showing hospitality without grumbling. That is to make others feel welcome wherever they are, whether it's in your home or whether it's within the community setting here at church. We should strive to make people feel comfortable, like they belong. Even, you know, as we're going through the membership class, I'm emphasizing what the church is. And it's not a building, it's people. And by definition, the church is believers in Jesus Christ. And as we gather together on Sunday mornings, we represent that. We are gathering together as believers, but often unbelievers come through these doors. And I've said this before, it bears repeating with an explanation always. We shouldn't let sin become a barrier for someone to find Christ. And by that, I mean, as believers that are part of a community, we shouldn't in any way stop somebody at the door and say, I'm sorry, your lifestyle and who you are precludes you from entering these premises because we believe in what God wants us to do and act and live, and so you don't fit. No. If they are seeking Christ, we want to welcome them. Come on in. Find Christ. Now, if they come in to disrupt and cause a problem, well, I would deal with that later. If they come in identifying as a believer in Jesus Christ, that's a different story. Now, sin needs to be confronted. But if they're an unbeliever seeking God, we welcome them and we desire to establish an environment where they feel welcome and can find Jesus and his forgiveness. Once Jesus gets a hold of them, then the change can take place, and it's done supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. God works in their lives, just as he's worked in your life and my life. And then we are to utilize the gifts of grace God has given us for the building up of the body. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. And this morning I want to pick up with verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Every follower of Jesus Christ is uniquely gifted to contribute to the spiritual well-being of the local body. This morning I want to share five truths regarding God's gifts taken from these verses. Now, I've actually had a whole series that involved spiritual gifts, and we're not going into the definition of the gifts or talking about the various manifestations of the Spirit, but we're focusing on the more general gifts that God has provided the body through individuals, as he's given gifts within the body. And I want to share five principles this morning. The first one is that every follower of Jesus Christ has been given a gift. And the emphasis is on every. Every follower of Jesus Christ has been given a gift. Notice the beginning of verse 10. As each has received a gift. Now that's not just Peter's idea. It's also Paul's. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each believer has at least one gift, and very likely more than one. In fact, I have yet to meet someone that is not gifted in more than one way. So if you're sitting there and going, well, I don't think I got any gifts, according to Peter and Paul, each has been given a gift. Each believer has a unique contribution to the local body. Now, it's fitting to emphasize a distinction here, because there is a universal body of Christ made up of all believers everywhere. It's a spiritual entity. It's all believers everywhere from all times. That is the universal body of Christ. It's an abstract reality. It's real, but it's spiritual. It's abstract. You can't connect to the universal body of Christ in any real way. So occasionally I run into people that say, you know, I don't believe in membership. I don't believe in, you know, really committing myself to any local body. I'm part of the universal body of Christ. So if I feel like going to one place one Sunday and another place another Sunday, well, I have the freedom to do that, because it's all about the universal body of Christ. That is not biblical. Hear me clearly. That is not biblical. Every context in the New Testament involves getting engaged in a local body and demonstrating your willingness to serve in the local body. Because it is in the local body where an individual can have a concrete contact point. You can't do it out here. It's within the local body. And first and foremost, it's within the local body that we develop relationships, fellowship. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Isn't that interesting? Even back in the early New Testament days, the writer of Hebrews is saying that some have this habit of avoiding meeting together as believers. And he's saying, No. It's important to meet together. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we get closer to the return of Christ, things are escalating around us. We need each other. We need to be engaged in community. And there's two critical aspects of it. It's all within the context of relationship. The first one is to encourage one another. As we gather together, we can walk, we can encourage one another in the Christian faith, in walking with Christ, to walk with them through difficulties and lift them up when they're down. But then there's the other aspect. It's within community that we can challenge one another. Because just as I said earlier, that a person seeking Christ who is not a believer should be welcome to come in here, a person who calls themselves a believer, who is walking with Christ and living in sin, needs to be challenged and in some severe cases be disciplined by the church. And that is within relationship and community. Sounds scary? Yeah. But that's the way God created us to grow and develop. So there's that aspect of relationship and fellowship, and there's also that aspect of submission within the body. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. In other words, it's not everything goes. And there's this interesting, what do you want to call it? A paradox, maybe. Because it's like leaders are called to servant leadership in Christianity. That's the one side. But the other side is God has entrusted leaders within the body with a certain authority. So a heart of a servant, but the authority of recognizing what God has called us to do as leaders. In the body, to recognize that leadership, and as the writer of Hebrews says, and we could go to other places too, to submit to that leadership and obey the leaders. So it's within that local body that we find concrete connection. The gifting and role of each believer is unique and special. Verse 10 again, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We don't all get the same thing. We don't all have the same gifts, or we're not wired the same way. God purposely brought us together to provide a unique contribution to the body. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. The local body is missing something important when one of its members is not engaged in utilizing his or her gifts. And I think each person needs to recognize that, because it's not just about what you can receive within the local body. It's about the local body. When you are playing a backseat stage, I mean, it's one thing to have a role that might not be visible, and in that sense, it's out of the way and yet critical to the body. But if you're not engaged, if you're not involved, you're hurting the body. And you're not living in obedience to Christ's call. Every follower of Jesus Christ has been given a gift. And then, secondly, God's gifts are a product of his grace. 1 Peter 4:10 again. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, a real short Greek lesson. I don't like doing this too much. I think it's somewhat significant here. In Greek, there are two distinct word groups that are used to refer to gift. The more generic term for gift is dorea or dorema. I said word groups because both those have the same root. They both come from the same general word family, if you will. That's the general gift. If you were to say in Greek, here I've got a birthday gift for you, it'd probably be dorea, you know. It's the generic term. When spiritual gifts are indicated, though, the term normally used is charisma or charismata. And that is built on the root charis, which means grace. The idea that naturally follows is a gift resulting from grace or a grace gift. So if we were to read 1 Peter 4:10 again, as each has received a gift, charisma, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The form of the word actually is charitas, which is from charis, meaning grace. In Romans 12:6, having gifts, charismata, that differ according to the grace, this time charin, which is from that same root charis, that means grace, differ according to the grace given to us. You see, it is grace gifts. It's produced by God's grace. There are at least three kinds of grace that we see in the New Testament. First of all, there's saving grace. By grace, you have been saved through faith, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And then there's sustaining grace. Remember, many of you, I'm sure, remember Paul's thorn in the flesh. It's often talked about. And he sought the Lord to have it removed. The Lord's response was, my grace is sufficient. What is that? It's sustaining grace. My grace is sufficient for you. I will sustain you in the midst of whatever you're facing. And then there is equipping grace. And that is the grace to serve. Think about the general nature of God's marvelous grace. First of all, God's grace is undeserved. Often people describe it as God's unmerited favor. If we were to look at that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul is emphasizing the fact that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What's the emphasis? The emphasis is, you didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's God's grace. It's a free gift. So God's unmerited favor, God's grace is undeserved. And then God's grace is powerful. It's not some passive, mushy demonstration of pity. It is empowering. People are transformed by the grace of God. God reaches out by his grace and transforms people. And then God's grace is supernatural. It originates from his own heart. And then God's grace is a demonstration of his love. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, but picking up in verse 4, and notice what Paul has to say here. But God, being rich in mercy. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now notice in those verses, it begins talking about God's love, God being rich in mercy because of the great love, and it ends emphasizing his grace, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, God's grace is a demonstration of his love. That is the general nature of God's magnificent grace. By implication then, God's charismata, his grace gifts, are undeserved, are effective and empowering to accomplish the task for which they are given. They're supernatural. They are not just a heightened level of human ability. They are abilities enabled and infused by God's Spirit to allow us to accomplish things on a level that we could otherwise not accomplish. Otherwise, it would be impossible. But when we understand God's gifts in the right way, it is taking something, and we might be wired a certain way, and it might be in line with our character and our personality, but God takes that and enables it and infuses it in such a way by his Spirit that it allows us to accomplish things that we would never be able to accomplish otherwise. It is supernatural. We need to be able to think beyond our natural ability, because it is God who desires to work in and through us. Now, here's the irony in this, though. Even though it is supernatural and it is God at work in us, and God is the one that empowers it, that does not mean that we don't grow in proficiency in those gifts. Even Jesus, as a boy, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 52, increased in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man. If Jesus increased, how much more must we? Paul told Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God that was in him. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. So God's grace gifts are undeserved, effective, and empowering to accomplish the task for which they are given. They're supernatural, and then they are given out of his love for his church. God wants to see his church grow, be empowered, be encouraged, to be built up. So every follower of Jesus Christ has been given a gift. God's gifts are a product of his grace. Thirdly, God's gifts are intended to build up the body. Back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, the first part of it. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Romans 12, 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God's gifts are not to draw attention to ourselves, and they're not to satisfy our own need or bring us personal fulfillment. Though, I might say, being obedient to use our gifts as God intends will ultimately bring us great joy and fulfillment. That is not the intent of the gift, and that's not why God gives us gifts. The purpose of God's gifts are to edify and build up the local body. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive, he says, to excel in building up the church. We should not be seeking the spectacular. Not all of God's gifts are spectacular. And it seems like there's a certain sector of Christianity that is just like a moth to a flame, just they only want to see the spectacular and they're drawn to that and that's their attraction. And what gifts has God given? Some are more demonstrative. Others, not so much. Some are background. All are part of God's plan to build up the church. We need to seek the spiritual encouragement of the entire faith community. When a gift draws attention to oneself or distracts away from focus on Christ, it is not being used in the way God intended. Gifts are not meant to be in and of themselves the focus of attention. They're a means to an end, a divine, God-given, Spirit-infused means to an end and not the end in itself. So God's gifts are intended to build up the body. And then fourthly, God's gifts are to be taken seriously. Notice the first part of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. We need to consider seriously the implications and responsibilities of the gifts God has given us. I think Paul speaks to this in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Now, the context right there are spiritual gifts, various kinds that he lists in subsequent verses. And what Paul is saying, there's really two sides to this. On the one hand, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Think according to the fact that God is the one that has given the gift. You don't really deserve it anyway, and it's really not your own strength. God's given the ability and the gift. So think soberly in that way. But the flip side of that, don't underestimate the gift God has given either. Too many people say, "Oh, I just can't really do that. I just not up to that." God empowers people, sometimes only temporarily. It might not be a comfortable thing for you, but sometimes God enables people on a temporary basis as well as a more permanent basis to be able to accomplish certain things, and they give, and God gifts them accordingly. There's an old phrase: God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. You see, God calls and then he equips. And you could go throughout the Bible and find examples of that. Saul, when he was, and this is in the Old Testament, King Saul, when he was chosen to be king, I mean, he was practically afraid of his own shadow. He was hiding behind the baggage. He didn't want to be called out. He didn't want to be up front and center. God enabled him. Now, later on, Saul went his own way and rebelled against God and fell out of favor with God because of his sin. But God equipped him initially. God equipped David. God equipped Gideon. Here's a man in Judges chapter 6. He was thrashing out wheat in a wine press. Now you got to understand the setting here, because you know the wine presses were, you know, stone vats cut out of the mountain, and because of the Midianites that came in like locusts, it said he was hiding in the wine press out of sight, threshing out wheat in a way that he wouldn't be noticed. And the angel of the Lord appeared on the scene and said, "Hail, mighty man of valor!" Whoa. And what was the result of the whole story? Gideon accomplished things that there is no way anyone could have done except by the power of God. It's not being called because we are equipped, but it's because God equips those who are called. Peter presents two main categories of gifts, speaking and serving. When our role within the body calls for us to express ourselves verbally, we must not take that responsibility lightly. It's not a matter of heady human speculation, and it's not about razzle-dazzling an audience with impressive knowledge. Rather, when we speak, we need to speak with the authority and truth of God's word. 1 Peter 4:11 again, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. And then notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 how Paul looks at this. Beginning with verse 1, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He took his words seriously, but he didn't craft them in such a razzle-dazzle way that it impressed them. He spoke by the power of God, and he was committed to God's truth. And Paul challenged Timothy to be careful to rightly handle the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Too many times over the years, I have been faced with various teachings from various people that is it too blunt to say, a hack job. They found certain things and pieced them together, and you could not say that they rightly handled the word. Now, all of us, none of us are perfect, and we might not see things 100%. None of us would see things 100%. But we have a responsibility to remain true to God's word, to do due diligence to rightly handle God's word. Peter goes on to speak of when our role within the body calls upon us to serve, we must recognize the supernatural gift of God's grace that empowers it. Second part of verse 11. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Whatever the case, we are called to engagement, not apathy. It's interesting that Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 25 about the talents. You know, the story of the talents, and it's kind of interesting that the word talent is used. Actually, a talent was a monetary amount, and it basically represented a 20 years of wages. And so here's a man that was going on a journey, and he called three of his servants to himself, and to the first one he said, here's 5 talents. 5 units of 20 years wages. Go and take care of this for me while I'm away. The next servant came in, and the master said, here are 2 talents. And then the last one, the third one, he gave 1 talent. Now after a time, the man returned from his journey, and it was time to give an account for all the talents that were given. It's interesting, as I said, that the term talent is used, because here it's being used in terms of monetary, but we use talents in terms of our abilities, and it's fitting that way. So the man called all three of the servants in to give an account, and the first one came back and said, look, you gave me 5 talents, I invested it, here's 5 more talents. And so the master said, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of my kingdom. And the next one came in, and he said, look, you gave me 2, I invested it, and here's 2 more. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter in to the joy. The last one came in. I recognized that you, as a master, you know, work hard for what you have, and I was afraid of losing any of it. So I dug a hole and I stuck the talent into that and did nothing with it, but here it is. Here's the talent that you gave me. The master didn't look too kindly at the last servant. In fact, he's out and out angry, because it was a violation of his character and good stewardship. He said, you could have put it in a bank and at least gotten that much interest, but you did nothing with it. You see the moral of the story? All of us have been given gifts and talents. Some more, some less. Are we investing it? Are we using it in a way that honors the one from whom we received it? Or are we tucking it away and hiding it and not using it at all? We will be called to account. One final point. Using God's gifts as he intends brings glory to him. Back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me read verses 10 and 11 again. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, he says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see, God is glorified by our obedience. Paul says in Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The implication is obedience. We're providing our bodies to the Lord as a spiritual sacrifice to be used by him in whatever way. And it's about obedience. How are we using it? Are we obeying him? Or are we just trying to find our own application for the gifts that we are given? Or are we obeying him to apply it in the way he desires us to apply it? God is glorified in our obedience, and God is glorified by the spiritual edification and growth of the local body. Every follower of Jesus Christ is uniquely gifted to contribute to the spiritual well-being of the local body. Every follower of Jesus Christ has been given a gift. God's gifts are a product of his grace. God's gifts are intended to build up the body. God's gifts are to be taken seriously, and using God's gifts as he intended brings glory to him. How engaged in the local body are you? Are you serving in any capacity? Many, many, many people are. But my challenge, are you serving in any capacity at all? Because if you're not, if you think, oh, I'm just not at that season of life, I don't have time, be careful. When will you have time? It really comes down to obedience. When are we going to take that step, in this case, to use our gifts in the way God desires us for the building up of the body? God has given you a gift to use at harvest. And you are missing something important if you are sitting on the sideline and not engaged. Get connected. Seek God for ways that you can utilize the gifts he's given you. Be willing to be stretched. On the other side, we as a local body are missing an important contribution when one of its members is not engaged in utilizing his or her gifts. You see, if you're not engaged, you're missing something, but the body is missing something as well. God is calling all of us to be a part. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your callings and your gifts. Thank you that you have established your church in a way that is really, well, ultimately dependent on you and your spirit moving within us, but also dependent upon each member of the body to contribute together, that we would grow in relationship, to be strong together, but also to utilize our gifts in such a way that the body is built up and encouraged and can grow. As Paul says, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Help us to find our place, to be obedient, and to do our part. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.